Every restaurant needs to have a cook. Well, we are zooming through these minor prophets. And, as we go through these minor prophets, I want to encourage you guys to go back to the ones we've covered. And in each one, we have a theme for it. And that is meant to help us understand really what the book is about. So do this. Go back through the minor prophets and look at what the theme is. And then explain to yourself why that's the theme. Because these books are really, we go through them so fast, but also it's easy to just kind of move on to the next book and forget what it's about. Probably most of us, Jonah, we remember that one. That's the one that I think is probably most familiar to a lot of us. But, you know, you start talking about Obadiah and things like that. You start getting them all jumbled up. But just something for you to do, something for you to meditate upon. And as we look through the minor prophets, it's just amazing. I am so excited to get here every time because of the things that are in there. And a lot of the things that we're covering are just, you know, people aren't really familiar with these books. And it's unfortunate to me because they're so amazing. And I believe we're going to see that tonight. So, cheat sheet. The book of Habakkuk, we're calling it "The Just Shall Live by Faith." And so that's a verse that we're going to look at. It's in there. But here's the thrust of the book. And this book has a different flavor than some of the other prophets. To me, it reads a little bit like Job, where there's an interaction between Habakkuk and God. And it's a kind of a unique way to explain these truths. And we're going to see that as we go along. But what I have found when I was studying this book, but also just in observation as one as a Christian for many years and then two as a pastor, if we could, you know, boil down something to what a major problem is as Christians and something that if we could address it, it would really, really change the trajectory of someone's life as a Christian, and it's this. It's being confident in the goodness of God. So if we're going to walk by faith, we have to be confident in the goodness of God. And when we're not, when things start to get a little uncomfortable, when the heat starts turning up, when things go differently than we think they should go, then what happens is we can resort to thinking that our way is better than God's way. And we're going to see this all kind of flushed out in this text. So just be thinking about how confident are you in how good God is? Because if you have confidence in His goodness, the way that He actually is, then you're not going to have the same type of struggles wrestling with your will versus God's will. And when you do have those struggles and you wrestle with that, you'll be able to divert to the fact that God is good and I'm confident in that. No matter how it looks, no matter how it seems, no matter what I'm going through. And I believe this is a reason why a lot of people have what I would call a yo-yo faith. They're up and down. And usually it's dependent on how things are going in their life. So when things are going good, they're going a little better. When things are not going good, they're not going as well. Faith is in someone who does not change. And that's how, as believers, we ride out with joy every season of our life. This is amazing. So we get hit with things, right? We struggle. Life's hard. We get first of all, just being in the world, we have so many things that we have to deal with. And then, as Christians, we get attacked spiritually by Satan. And then, what do we do with that? All that? How do we deal with that? This book tells us how, and I'm excited to get into it. So, let's jump right in. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. There's three chapters in this book. So, plan is to get through all three. We'll see how it goes. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. So this was like a vision. So he saw something. But notice how it starts out. This is different. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? In other words, the prophet has been praying intensely. He says, cry. And for a long time, at least in his mind. He's been praying for a long time. There's something that is moving him in the deepest part of his heart to cry out to the Lord. And now we get to this place where he's saying, how long? Like, how long do I keep doing this? How long do I keep crying out? And he says, right after that, he says, and you will not hear. So his thinking is, God, I'm just crying out and you won't hear. And then he says, even cry out to you violence. And when he says the cry the second time, he's saying he's shouting. And here we get the first reason why he's so upset, and it's violence. And it's violence amongst his people. His people are those in Judah. His people are those that are in a time frame, a time setting, to where the northern kingdom has already been captured by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is now being threatened by the Assyrians, but the time frame is that now the Babylonians are coming on the scene. And this prophecy is in between the Babylonians conquering the Assyrians, and it's after that, and it's before the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, where Habakkuk was and where he was concerned. So his concern was with all this violence, but it wasn't the violence that was from other people, it was the violence of his people. So it's kind of like if you are a glutton for punishment and you watch the news, or you are on social media constantly and just thumbing through, and you're seeing images of violence, right? You're seeing images. Just recently, I saw there's a police officer in New York who's just standing there taking notes at a crime scene, and somebody came up with the stick and just hit him in the head, just ran off. That kind of upsets you. It makes your blood boil. And that's nothing compared to, you know, the violence that goes on. But Habakkuk was seeing that. He's like, God, how do you just let this happen? He's like, I'm tired of seeing this. And then he goes on and he says, I'm praying, I'm crying out, and there's violence, and you will not save. Is that true? It's not true, but it seems like that, right? So it's kind of like now, it's like, God, how can you let this go on so much? You know, how can you allow 6 million plus babies to be aborted and people to get in office that support that and are going to promote that more and more? And you just cry out to the Lord, Lord, how can you allow that to keep happening? And then in verse 3 he says, why do you show me iniquity? So he's saying, why do I have to see this? Think about now. The stuff that you and I are exposed to or can be exposed to is stuff in the last 10 or 15 years that you'd have to really make a big effort to see these things. And even just in particular the things of violence. Like, they're in your face. They're everywhere. If you're on social media, it's everywhere. You can't do 3 scrolls on your phone without seeing images that are just wrong, where before you'd have to you know, kind of search it out and look for it a little bit more. But things have escalated in a bad way so fast. It's crazy. I was watching this interview of Billy Graham in 1973 on the Johnny Carson show. And that, so it was about 50 years ago. And it was just, 50 years, it just, I don't know, that, does that sound like a long time to you guys or no? Yeah. Depends how old you are, probably. To me, it doesn't sound that long. But so 50 years, it's insane how far down we've gone in 50 years. But even in the last 20 years, like things are escalating so fast. It's crazy. I can't even believe it. But just to hear the dialogue about the Bible and Johnny Carson, who's like the premier late night talk show host, iconic guy. But he was so sober and serious and talking about it. Like he really wanted to know what Billy Graham had to say. He's really interested. And he was asking probing questions. And Billy Graham would go back and tell him about sin and repentance and things like that. And Billy Graham said, you know, the thing that he is encountering is that, you know, people are watching TV so much now, it's really, really affecting the communities and families and things like that. Think about that. He's talking about TV. Back in those days, it probably had three channels, right? NBC, ABC, and CBS, and maybe like a local one snuck in there. And he's saying it's just ruining people. And I think, gosh, the things that are happening now, we just have gotten so used to. But, you know, the closer you get to the Lord, one, the more you realize your own sin. Did you know that? The closer you get to the Lord, the more you're aware of your own sinful nature. But it's weird when you get saved, and if you got saved when you're a little older or something like that, it's interesting because God changes you so much where the things you used to really enjoy and love of sin, you don't like it anymore. And a lot of people that aren't Christians, they think, oh, you just don't do all this stuff. I could do that stuff, and there's a lot of stuff that we can do, but you know, God takes the taste out of our mouth. He doesn't, it's not appealing anymore. You know, it's just, it's not enjoyable, and it's just something changes. And so this is what Habakkuk is, just so overwhelmed with the sin of his own people and what he's seeing. It's like he can't handle it, and he doesn't know why God's not doing anything about it. So you see, he goes on and he says, why do you show me these things and it caused me to see trouble? And he says, for plundering and violence are before me. And there is strife and contention arises. And then he says, therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. And what he's saying is all this stuff's happening, but the law is not working. And those who are supposed to carry out sentences and properly appropriate law and administer justice, they're not doing it. Those who are in those positions, so for us it would be judges and then Supreme Court, and you think about senators and congressmen and these people, the people are shady in those positions. And so justice is all upside down. So it's kind of like, you know, when we see things happen and then you think, oh, well, they're going to go to jail for that or they're going to pay the penalty, and then it doesn't happen. That's really bad for a society. Do you know that? When justice is not served, it's really bad for a society in many ways. But that's his frustration on top of the frustration, is that nobody's doing anything about this, and it's getting worse, and there doesn't seem any solution on the horizon. And he's crying out to the Lord because he knows the only solution is that the Lord would intervene. So then in verse 5, the Lord answers. And here's what the Lord says. He says, look, among the nations and watch. So the God's answer to him is to look and watch, not to do. In other words, he's saying, Habakkuk, you need to trust me. And you know how we have a tendency to see something wrong in our society and want to jump to fix that. And I just want to say there's a balance to that. I'm not saying there's not action that we take, but I want to say that when we're taking action and not factoring in God's sovereignty and that he's in control and ultimately working out his plan, then now we're trying to do God's work for him. So we follow the Lord, we walk in obedience to the Lord, and there are times we intervene and take action, but whenever there's a political cycle, a lot of times Christians act like God's not sovereign and not in control. And so it's up to the Christians to do everything for God. So I think we have to have a balance here. So God's answer to him, and remember how bad it was. This is about as bad as it can get in a world way. And God's answer was to watch and just look and see what I'm going to do. I don't know about you, but that's very comforting considering the trajectory of the way we see things are going. And probably a lot of you are just feeling more and more squeezed out of society, probably having more family issues with maybe those who are not believers and experiencing venom and hatred and anger. And you're just thinking, man, I don't even really feel like I belong anywhere. Well, now you're getting closer to understanding a biblical perspective because this is not our home. So imagine somebody with what we see going on in the world and putting all their eggs in the world basket, like thinking, this is going to work out okay for me. Where's your hope in that? Because this is a fallen world, and it's falling fast. And we're seeing it right before our eyes. And if someone's not able to connect the dots to say, what I'm seeing means that I need to make sure that I'm trusting in the Lord and not in myself, and I'm not putting my hope in this world. So the Lord says, look and watch. And then he says, be utterly astounded. I'm going to blow you away, Habakkuk. He says, for I will work a work in your days. And that goes with what I was saying before. God will work a work. Now let's keep praying, okay? Because we want God to work a work in our days, right? So let's keep praying because we can be like this, but understand his prayers were with the intensity and with passion, right? The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? So be concentrated in your prayer, be fervent in your prayer, and direct them to God and just ask that the Lord would work a work in our days. And he says, a work which you would not believe though it were told to you. So notice the condition of the time that Habakkuk lived in. Seems like that maybe we kind of live in a time where we can pray and it's right for God to do something unique and something special. So he says, for I am indeed raising up the Chaldeans. Who's that? Babylonians. That's an AKA for the Babylonians. So this is where you start to maybe hear the scratch on the record player when God says, watch, I'm going to do something. It's going to be amazing. And then he says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. Wait a second. You had me going there for a second. And then he says, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not there. So this is the rising of the Babylonian army, a description of them as they come into power. It says, they are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Notice that. So what that's saying is, They make their own rules. They don't care about what you think or what you say. They're going to do what they want, and they don't care if you like it or not. So that's the rising up of a superpower, a world power. And remember, they've just beaten the Assyrians. We've talked about the Assyrians in previous studies. And so now Babylon is rising to power, and they're just going to go and conquer the world as much as they can get of it. So it says in verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. I don't know what an evening wolf is, but it's probably worse than a day wolf. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. The east wind in that area would be a wind that would come from, guess where? The east, and it would be devastating. And it says their faces are set like the east wind, meaning their countenance on their face is determined to destroy everything that's in front of them. And it says they gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes, are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. That's the siege mounds that they would build to go over the walls, like ramps that they would build to go over the walls of the city. And it says in verse 11, then his mind changes and he transgresses and he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So the Babylonians would use all this strength and might and power, and then they would worship their false god and say, look, we're doing this because of this false god that allowed us to do this. But what's interesting is that we're seeing that it's actually the Lord allowing them to do that. And he's allowing them to do that for a reason. But think about this. Habakkuk was not thinking this. Habakkuk wanted an answer and a solution to the wickedness of his people, and God says, I'm taking care of that, but it wasn't the way he wanted it. Who would want the more evil people to conquer your people that are evil? So now he's got another dilemma. But do you see how when we put conditions on what the Lord is doing, how we can really lead ourselves astray, how we can really mess ourselves up, where we say, I'm going to have faith, but God has to do it like this. Right? And know what happens when we're doing that? Our faith is in our own plan still. And one of the advantages of being a Christian a little longer or being a little older is seeing that the way you thought things were going to be are not the way most of the time God did it, but yet it's way better. So I want to encourage you not to hold on like God has to work. God does not work in a box. And God works in ways that confound us, but also astound us. And it's much better the way that he is doing something. And our job is just to allow God to do his work, to do his thing. But what we're seeing is that Habakkuk, in his struggles, now he has a different struggle. Because remember, he started off, God wasn't answering him, and he is perplexed because God wasn't doing what he thought he should do in regards to judgment. And now God is doing something in regards to judgment, and it's not the way he thought he was going to do it. So in verse 12, see the back and forth here. Now Habakkuk says to God, he says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them, the Babylonians, for judgment. O rock, see, he has good theology and a good understanding of God, like who God is, but not how God works. He says, you have marked them for correction. He says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. So do you see how his theology is so good about understanding the nature of God and the attributes of God? He's right on there. And then he says, and you cannot look on wickedness. So then his question, you might want to circle that, why? Because we have a lot of questions, don't we? Why is this happening? Why are you not answering? And when you do answer, why do you do it like this? It just reminds me of Isaiah 55:8. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. So if you just know that, you can say, okay, just do your thing. And get me out of it. But man, when we get our minds all tangled up and, well, God, how come you didn't do it like this? And you should have did it like this. And I had it all mapped out the way it was going to go, and you're not doing that. So what's going on? But we also see that God allows this questioning. So this questioning is not bad, right? And especially if you're asking God and you're submitted to God's will, but you don't understand what's going on, and you're saying, Lord, Why did this happen? And I'll tell you, there are so many things that happen that just seem so strange, right? A lot of us have experienced things in our life where we thought, Lord, if I walk with you, then this would never happen. And if we say things like, you know, be blessable, you know, so I walk honoring God and he'll bless me. But what does that really mean? A lot of times we mean it'll just be the absence of problems, or, you know, so if I honor you in my marriage, then I'll never have marital problems and I'll never have to go through a divorce. Or if I honor you as a parent and I raise my child in the way that they should go, then they'll never depart from you. And it's like, and then we start beating ourselves up with this, but we don't know. And that's the point here, is we don't know all the things that God is doing. So he says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? A person more righteous than he? He says in verse 14, another why. Why do you make men like fish of sea, the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, and they catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and they are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. So that's a description of the Babylonians and how they're just catching people like fish, and then they're like worshiping their net, and he can't fathom why God's allowing that. He doesn't understand why they're getting away with that. And not only that, now God's actually using them to judge the children of Israel. So then he says, they burn incense to their dragnet because by them their share is sumptuous or fat, and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So now you see this other prayer that he's praying where you're not answering me, now you answered me, and I don't like what you answered. And I don't like what you answered, and it's just really messing with my mind. And so I really want to encourage you on this point, because this is exactly the place where Satan takes the opportunity to mess with our mind, to draw us away from the Lord. And what is so important in these times is that we draw closer to the Lord. So just always remember, Satan is always looking to draw you away from the Lord. So if he knows certain things will work, he'll use them. He'll throw certain things at you to mess up your mind, confuse you. He'll do things that will send you in a tailspin, surprise you, upset you. And if it keeps working, he'll keep doing that. So we have to know, and this is what we're going to see next. This is so good in chapter 2. So with all of this, here's what Habakkuk does. I will stand my watch. So that's it. What he's saying is, here's where I'm at, God. Really struggling. Really messed up. Thank you for answering me. Your answer messed me up even more. But here's what I'm going to do. See, you're laughing because that's exactly what we go through. That's why you're laughing. But here's the thing. The Lord is often testing us. And we don't even think, like right now we're maybe going through something that's messing us up. He's testing you. He's testing you. And he's allowing things that don't seem right, that seem weird, you don't understand that. Do you know it's a test to have faith when you don't understand? How good is our faith if we understand everything? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't lean on that. But in all your ways, acknowledge the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. If you forget, just turn around and look and say, it's the Lord. It's on the wall right there. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. So watch this. Do you see he's intentional about this? I will do this. I will stand my watch. It's a picture of a watchman in a tower. And he said, okay, I'm going to stand and watch. That's what the Lord told him to do, right? And then he says, I will set myself on the rampart, which is on the wall, and watch to see what he will say to me. I love that because he's not wrestling anymore. What he's saying is, okay, Lord, I'll watch and see. And I'm going to be intentional about keeping myself out of the way and letting you do whatever you want to do. Now remember, he just told them that the Babylonians are going to come and just decimate their city. So imagine getting that news. And then say, okay, Lord, you're in control and you're sovereign, and I'm going to stand and watch and see what you're going to do, just like you told me to. And then he says, and I will answer. So I'll answer back when I am what? When I'm corrected. So do you see he realizes that he's wrong? You know how important that is to acknowledge when we're wrong and not keep forcing or make excuses or justify. You know, we have to just say, you know, I was wrong on this issue and I'm sorry, Lord. But when we keep pushing our agenda and we keep pushing our faith, that's a faith that just is trying to manipulate things to happen the way we want them to happen, God is going to keep testing us. So we let go of all of that and we allow him to work in the way that is confounding to us, doesn't make sense to us, but all we can do is say, Lord, I trust you. And this is where we begin to understand the Lord is so good. All we need to know is how good he is and put our full confidence in that. And he's willing to be corrected. So ask yourself, am I willing to be corrected? Am I willing to say that I'm wrong and I saw things one way and I had it all laid out and you know what? It didn't happen that way. And just to say, Lord, your will be done. I accept it. Your ways are higher than my ways. And I want to grow in faith and I don't want to grow in my will. I want to grow in your will. And at this point, I just like to insert how tricky that gets sometimes, because It is the Word of God that is able to divide between soul and spirit. How closely are those knit together? Right? It's kind of like if you like marbled steaks. Does anybody like marbled steaks? Anybody? It's the best kind, right? Nothing like a good marbled ribeye. But try to cut out all the marbled parts of the steak. And what that scripture is telling us is it's hard to differentiate between the soul and the spirit. And sometimes the soul can mistake itself for the spirit. What is the soul? That's where our feelings and our emotions are. And our feelings and emotions need to be put in check by the truth of God's word. And only God's word can do that, can divide between the soul and the spirit. And so that's why it's so important to apply the word to our given situations and stand on it and let God do his thing. Quick Selah. Is it hot in here or is it just me? Yeah, everybody's hot. Praise the Lord. I'm not the only one. Moving right along. Verse 2. So now the Lord answers. And this is what he says. This is good. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Habakkuk, what you're going through is not just for you. But people from this point on till the end of the world will benefit from what I'm telling you now. Do you realize that your life and how God is working in your life now is not just for you? It's for others to benefit from. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, that the trials that you go through, that I go through, God allows them so that the same comfort that God gives us in our trials is the same comfort that we'll be able to give other people in their trials. In other words, what if what you're going through may have much bigger reasons than yourself for why you're going through it? Maybe God is allowing you to go through what you're going through. One, for your own faith growth and development, but two, for other people and their faith growth and development. And maybe that will translate for generation upon generation upon generation after you. So that implications of our obedience to the Lord by faith, regardless of the situation, has compounding effects. And here's what's important. He's saying, write this down and make it plain. And this is sort of the mantra of Calvary Chapel, starting with Chuck Smith, is to teach the word simply. And simply teach the word. And it's to just to be able to bring the truths out of the word of God in ways that people can understand and to grab onto and apply them to their lives. But he told Habakkuk, like, what you're going through, what you're going to see, what you're going to experience, write them down and make it clear and make it plain. And get this, that he who reads it may run. So that's just a way of saying when somebody understands, like when we understand this tonight, we're going to be running in our walks with God. So isn't that amazing? I think about, like, we are benefiting from this here in the 21st century of the things that were going on, that we're benefiting from this. And isn't it just like it's alive today? Do any of you feel like you're just reading a dusty old historical document that has zero relevance to your life? It's amazing, isn't it? It blows me away. But he says this. Now, Habakkuk, be ready. Write this down. Make it plain. People are going to be able to run. They're going to be fired up when they read this. And then he says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. You might want to underline or circle the word appointed. Did you know that God works on a schedule? He works on a schedule. He works according to a schedule. We don't know that schedule. We know the events on the schedule, but you know, on a macro scale, but on a micro scale, we don't know all the little things when he's going to do it. Therein lies the problem, doesn't it? For a lot of us, it's the waiting. We started off the book, how long? Right? How many of us have said this? How long, Lord? And it's been like 2 weeks. We're like, God, come on. How long? But waiting is hard. And that's why we see that all throughout the Psalms. You know, how long, Lord? How long? How long until my son or daughter come to know the Lord? How long do I have to wait? How long do I have to be single? Or how long do I have to be married if I'm in a bad marriage or whatever it is? And we just say, how long, God? But we have to know, and we have to be comfortable knowing God's working on his schedule. And the reason he has a schedule is because his timing is perfect. And I always was thinking about that when God called me to move out here. And, you know, he had all these things arranged that I had no idea about. And the day that I left, if I left sooner or later, it would be wrong. The day I left was the time, was the perfect timing. But the waiting part is so beneficial because God is preparing us. A lot of times we think we're ready before we're ready. But God's timing is perfect, and what we should be able to do is rest in that. If we can't rest in God's timing, then we're not confident in his goodness. We think our timing's better. But see, when we're anxious and we want the thing to happen right away, it just shows we're not resting in the Lord. And if God were to bring something to pass too early, then our faith would be in the thing that happened instead of the person of God. And God wants our faith to be in him and not in the events. And that's why he says, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. So when it actually happens, it's going to be obvious that it's the Lord. And it's going to be obvious that it wasn't man contrived or man made. And don't you want that? I look at that and say, Lord, just do things in my life so people would know it's the Lord. If you don't remember that, it's right back there. But I want people, that's why that's there. I want people to know it's the Lord. And that's why I want to take my hands off of the things that he's doing and just say, Lord, your will be done. And it's hard, I know, it's hard. But when he brings it to pass, it's so much more gratifying. It's so much more the Lord gets the glory. And that's how we approach things with this church. We say, Lord, you bring it to pass at your time, at your appointed time, and we don't force things. And we let the Lord develop and bring about what his will is, and our job is to be obedient, right? We don't want to get ahead of the Lord, but we don't want to get behind him either. And then he says, at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. You know what that's saying is, when it's time, maybe visualize the hand on the clock clicking whatever time that is, you can't stop it. So often we're trying to manipulate God stuff and spiritual stuff and do it ourselves and then call it God stuff. And you know it's not God stuff. You know you just made the thing happen on your own. But when it's the Lord, you can't stop it. So we don't need to contrive and manufacture things in our life, whatever that may be for you. We let the Lord bring it to pass. And when he brings it to pass, it's obvious it's the Lord. And for it to be obvious that it's the Lord, sometimes it has to look impossible in order for it to be the Lord. And so just be very careful of something you're waiting for and you just can't handle it anymore. And you say, I'm just going to make it happen. Just don't do that. Just say, Lord, your will be done. I am trusting in your goodness. You are good. See where the confidence, you have to be confident that God is good. If you're not confident in God's goodness, specifically and particularly towards you, you're going to try to make it happen yourself. And you know what you do when you do that? You think you're good and God's not. Or you think you're gooder than God and you're not. He knows what we need. He knows when we need it. He knows the timing. He knows everything. And so for us just to say, Lord, it's your will be done. But you know what? It'll tarry. You'll wait. And when it happens, God will get the glory. And when it happens, you can't stop it. Nobody can stop it because it's the Lord. So he says in verse 4, he says, behold, the proud, he's talking about the Babylonians, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So this is actually, that verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament and is actually the verse that sparked the Reformation with Martin Luther, who was a monk and was working his way to salvation and desperately trying to be good for God. And then as he read that verse, he realized that his righteousness was based on faith and not on works. And that sparked the whole Reformation, which we're kind of caught up into as evangelical Christians. But see, more practically for us, this is what the whole thing is about. This is how we live our life as believers. How we live our life as believers. So we're saved by faith, but we live our life by faith. So Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So that's so important. So we live by faith. We're learning how this works, though. Do you see that? So we're learning how this works. So sometimes you can think, oh, it's so mysterious and this faith thing. And basically what it comes down to is we trust in the goodness of God so much that we're letting him do what he wants in our life, in us, and through us to his good pleasure. So then he says in verse 5, he says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, speaking of the Babylonians, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all people. Verse 6, will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases, what is not is how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your own soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. In other words, what he's saying is, the judgment is going to come, and your desire to gain, your ferocious appetite to please yourself and to gain for yourself and to conquer people and take their stuff, you're not going to be satisfied. Isn't that true about the world? It'll never satisfy us. And it's those very things that will end up being the things that will be your demise. Your appetite for pleasure, for material possessions, for material goods, and your willingness to do whatever to get them only displays that you are a carnal, worldly person. Because as John says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The desire and the world system can be summed up like that. That's what it's all about. But for a believer, the cross comes in, changes us, and transforms us so we long for the spiritual things. We're satisfied with the things of the Spirit and truly satisfied. That's one of the great things about being a believer, is being truly satisfied in Christ. He goes on to say, and he's listing all these things of sin of the Babylonians, but also this just kind of explains the worldly, carnal nature of, well, one, the world, and then two, mankind in the world. He says, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed that fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him. That word pressing is attachment. It's interesting. Pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness. Now that's interesting. So there's something about alcohol I've noticed, that if you don't drink alcohol, it makes people feel very uncomfortable around you in many social settings. And there's a lot of pressure that's often put on someone in social settings that's not drinking alcohol. And this is describing that. This is describing the pressure that somebody who's drinking wants other people to drink with them. And that there's that pressing is this attachment. Like, I want to be attached to the same thing that you're attached to. And then when it talks about that you may look on as nakedness, this just sort of explains how when people drink, they lose their inhibitions a lot of times, and people are often able to see another person just act a fool or be an idiot or whatever. But it's amazing to see the things that the Bible says and how often alcohol is linked to things that are very bad, damaging, and harmful in the Word of God. So, yeah, I have a lot to say with that, but we got to move on. So, verse 16, you are filled with shame instead of glory, verse 16. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? So he's speaking about their idol worshiping now. The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it. to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And let's finish this last chapter now. So it says, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which I don't really know where that is, and doesn't seem like too many commentators know either. So, so he could figure that out. But no, so here's where this all comes together now. So Habakkuk saw the injustice, bothered him, cried out, prayed. God wasn't doing anything. Then God told him what he's going to do. And it wasn't in his wheelhouse, so to speak. It was something that was very difficult for him to deal with. And then the Lord is explaining to him his glory and his majesty and how the Lord is above all things. And then he's having explained to him the sins of the nations, the sins of people, and particularly the Babylonians, but we can all apply that. And here's where it all lands for Habakkuk. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. It says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And I think that's an amazing prayer. Notice he says, Lord, revive your work. A revival is God's work. We can't whoop up a revival, right? You can't schedule next week we're having a revival. We're going to put a tent out and it's going to be a revival. We all go and we're going to be revived. That's not what the Bible says. A revival is an unusual work of God at a certain time. It's all at his sovereign decree. But we should be praying for that. And we pray for revival. We need revival. And so the Lord, we ask the Lord, that the Holy Spirit, it says, it's like the wind, it'll blow where it wants to blow. So let's put our sails up and pray that the Holy Spirit would blow in this direction. But notice it's the Lord's work, and we can pray that it happen in our lifetime. He says, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So what has happened is he's accepted what's going on. He's accepted the Babylonians are going to be God's instrument to rebuke his brothers and sisters of Judah that he was so concerned about, of their wickedness and their sin. But now he's accepted that and said, Lord, just have mercy. So in verse 3, he says, God came from Timnah. So what he's doing is remembering God's work in the past. Timnah is Edom. And he says, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. So now what he's doing is he's saying, Lord, I surrender to you, have mercy. And then he's remembering the glory of God. In other words, the bigness of God, the transcendence of God. He's just remembering that. And when we remember how big and how sovereign God is, it puts everything else in perspective for us. It says in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked at and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. See? You hear that? We hear you, Lord. The curtains of the land of the Midian trembled. The land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, that your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of your arrows they went at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. So this is also, you can kind of think about the tribulation as well. But this is how God has worked in the past, and then this is how God will work in the tribulation. But the point is to really feel the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God to such an extent that we say, Lord, you are so good and you are capable of bringing to pass your plans, and so I'm going to submit to you. In verse 13, he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation is with your anointed. That's a reference to Christ. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundation to the neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of the great waters. And he says, when I heard, my body trembled. When he heard this. So this is what God is teaching us to do practically in our own life. When we get into places where we're self-centered, where we're focused on our problems and our issues, the Lord says we need to stand back and see and remember the glory of the Lord. His power, his majesty, how he's worked, how he's working. If you want to look at nature, the sunset, the lightning, whatever, just remember, that's the Lord. And when we remember that, we too, we tremble. And it says, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then he finishes with this. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, he's saying, and he's describing what the Babylonians are actually going to do. But he's saying, if everything falls apart, see how he's changed? How long, O Lord, to even if everything falls apart, if I don't have any food, if I lose my house, if I lose my job, if I lose everything, look in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You know that word rejoice? It means to spin around. So think about the context. The Babylonians are going to decimate everything, but he's trusting in the Lord, and he's able to say, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust in the Lord. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. So this is what we can always do. You know that? We can always rejoice in the Lord. Not our circumstances, not our things going on in our life, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet. and he will make me walk on my high hills. And so this whole book is summed up in, no matter what, we can have confidence in the goodness of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing book. I pray that you'd write it on our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord, that we'd apply it now to whatever we're going through, and that in the future, Lord, no matter what happens, that we would trust without reservation, without confusion, that we would trust in your goodness, Lord. You, God, are good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, God bless you. We'll see you Sunday. Have a great night.